Our scripture reading for this morning is from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 38. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. And remember, this is in a section where the Lord Jesus, as we looked at last week, has been examining the motives and the hearts of his disciples, guiding them away from pride. In verses 33 and following, they were disputing about who was the greatest. Then guiding them towards humility and servanthood as he took a little child and set that child in front of them. Then John asked him that question. We're not going to review that section so much today, but John asked him about a man they had rebuked for casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had caution them against what we would call sectarianism or division in the church. Mark 9, verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with salt, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The idea of hell is almost completely denied in our day. It's forgotten. Many people actually assume that the idea of hell is an Old Testament teaching from the first part of the Bible, forgotten, or maybe something that the Apostle Paul taught. But the reality is, even though they seem to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who would never speak of something like hell, the reality is the Lord Jesus is the one who taught the most about hell directly in the whole Bible. That he is the one who reveals the most about it. The Lord Jesus actually taught more about hell than about heaven. And today, the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in our culture is really a false Christ. It's a false Jesus. It's one that's picked and chosen maybe half of his sayings, a few of his sayings, seen them as comforting, and then has forgotten the warning side of what the Lord Jesus has taught. Now, it may be that some in our culture, they have a negative view of fire and brimstone preaching, so to speak, that deals with hell, perhaps because there have been some preachers and some traditions that have seemed to almost enjoy preaching judgment or preaching it in a way that's shocking and unkind almost, and not preaching, especially the escape from hell, the hope of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But you know, preaching on hell, as the Lord Jesus did, is actually the most loving thing we can do in one sense. It's the warning we all need. It's challenging. It's not fun to preach on. I do not come to this passage with I come to this passage with quite a bit of trepidation and It's an unwelcome topic. It's kind of like speaking about cancer or suffering or some other trial. And yet, when we understand what the Lord Jesus was doing here, it is a most merciful and it is a kind thing to give these warnings. And the Lord Jesus even gives a threefold warning, a triple underscored, you could say, a triple underscored warning about hell. You know that when you're writing somebody a letter, you might underline something for emphasis. Well, here the doctrine of hell is underlined not once, but not twice, but three times. And so we're going to look at this triple underscored doctrine of hell today. First, we'll look at this context, offenses. We read the verses before this because they are an important part of the context. Then we'll look at cut off your hands or go to hell, cut off your feet or go to hell, pluck out your eyes or go to hell. Now, first, the context of offenses. It's important to understand that this warning about hell largely comes in the context of how the disciples have gone off the rails and that they have become prideful, arrogant, and they've been trampling on the conscience of others. And especially whoever this man was that was going about doing ministry, it comes right here, the Lord Jesus in the teaching here, in the context of that man. And the Lord, and then also of the little child that the Lord Jesus was holding and showing and using as an illustration to his disciples. And so it comes in this context of pride versus humility. And he's warning a prideful group of disciples, a sectarian group, a group who has been infighting with one another, that they need to consider the difficult and the sad reality of hell. And in verses 38 through 41, this comes right after they've stopped someone from doing good. They've called a person who's doing good to stop. And then verse 44, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, what does little ones refer to? Well, it refers to the little child that the Lord Jesus has there with them and has been using as an object lesson. But don't think that this warning about hell is just about causing little ones to stumble in the sense of perhaps abusing a child. Now, that certainly factors into this, causing little ones to stumble. The word stumble means scandalize, to lead into sin, to commit a horrific offense against the little one. And we'll include that in the category of this warning, sins against children. But remember that that child was an object lesson, was a metaphor, you could say, for other Christians. Perhaps naive believers. Those who were easily misled. And those who the disciples were in this process of looking down on and climbing ladders and scorning and offending. And the warning here comes to the disciples, be careful how you relate to little ones. Now, there's 1,000 ways, actually, that this kind of scandalizing, this kind of sin against another person can happen. But the point of the context is that the Lord Jesus' warning about hell and his harshest warning comes in a very relational context. So the verses just before this are about how people have been interacting sinfully with each other. And then the section ends with have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Verse 50. Have peace with one another. That's the warning coming out the back end. And the warning coming in is about this sectarianism. And so the Lord Jesus is using a situation where there's friction between the disciples, offending one another, scandalizing. He's using the example also of a child, and he's saying it's those who are causing offenses with others who are in this great danger. Those who are offending their brothers or their sisters or their children by sinning against them, by scandalizing them, including all manner of abuse. And the Lord Jesus uses a strong, strong picture. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So better than offend and especially mislead a little one into sin or to sin against them, or a more naive one or a simpler one. It's better that a millstone would be hung around your neck. Now, there was more than one kind of millstone in that time. This is a large millstone with a hole in the center. The literal sense of the word is a donkey-sized stone. Because some millstones were big enough that they had to be turned through a mechanism by a donkey, and they had a hole in the middle. You would pour the grain in the middle of that stone, which was a ring shape or a donut shape, and it would be turned on a post by a donkey walking in a circle. And it was a pretty simple mechanism, but the idea is this is a big, heavy stone. And the Lord Jesus says it would be better, rather than to scandalize, to sin against a little one, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The sea was a deep, dark, mysterious place for the Hebrews. We looked at that when we looked at the Lord Jesus calming the wind and the waves, that there was a natural distance that they usually kept, especially from the Mediterranean Sea, that was seen as a sort of a frontier you don't go into. They thought of the sea as having monsters. They thought of the sea as a picture and a place of judgment. Remember, in their history, they would think of the flood and the crossing of the Red Sea. To them, the sea is very negative. That's, by the way, why when Revelation says there will be no more sea, that's very comforting for a Hebrew. No more unknown abyss, place where humans can't survive. And here the Lord Jesus gives them a picture that for their culture and time is a horrific picture of judgment, and in any place. It would be better if a millstone were thrown around their neck and they were cast into the sea. The Lord Jesus here is talking tough, we could say. He is. He's talking tough. This is not politically correct language. It's a stark warning. But it's an important warning. And it's especially an important warning when it comes to how you treat children or those who are simpler or new Christians or baby Christians, those who are maybe just beginning on their Christian life and who are zealous. It's a call to be careful how we interact and how we deal with them. And the Lord Jesus says, it's better to die at the bottom of the ocean. A stark warning. And then he continues into this threefold set of warnings. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. To go to hell. To the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. When the Lord Jesus here speaks about cutting off hands, he's using a euphemism or a metaphor or a word picture, and he's saying if your hand causes you to sin, it would be better to cut it off than to continue in that sin. And we don't believe that the Lord Jesus, of course, meant this in that literal sense of literally cutting off a hand. What he is doing is he is emphasizing that if your hand were to be tending towards abuse, especially sin against others, sin against little ones, it'd be better to cut off your hand than continue in that. If your hand is continually seeming to get you into various sins, whether it's sins of stealing more metaphorically, or whether it's sexual sins, or whatever it may be, the Lord Jesus is here calling for radical surgery. It's what we would call, we had a series a couple years ago on what we called mortification of sin, putting sin to death. And the Lord Jesus is using vivid pictures here that when there's a sinful pattern in your life, you need to cut it off. You need to stop with it. And it's a gruesome picture. The Lord Jesus here is speaking with shocking terms. He's talking tough, or he's saying things that are really like curses. They're vivid, and they're the kind of, they're the stuff of nightmares, really. The stuff of horrific dreams and the kind of things that we still hear of some brutal places on the other side of the earth doing. And yet the Lord Jesus uses these pictures in mercy to show us the seriousness of sin, that if you're continuing in a sin again and again, cut it off, end with it. It needs to be put to death. Put sin to death. And there are so many ways that your hand could cause you to sin. And we won't go through lists and lists, but think about it. And think about ways that those sins to be cut off. And preferably, by the way to cut off sin when we look at the whole revelation of the Bible is to start in the heart. And to think about how to cut off that sin before it takes root and grows and begins to bear fruit. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Very possibly a euphemism or a picture for abuse, especially reminding us to take very, very seriously when we find out about abuse also. The reality is that those, you can take this in also a communal sense, those who perpetuate abuse, and especially sexual abuse, that often goes on, and people may act repentant. But a passage like this reminds us that there's a place and there is a time, even in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, to cut off such sin out of the community, out of the church, and even out of the nation. That the authorities don't hold the sword in vain. That we believe that if there's an ongoing and there's this pattern of sin, there needs to be a cutting off. It's better for you to enter life lame. It's better for you to hurt yourself, to deprive yourself of certain things in your life than to continue in a pattern of sin. It's better for you, perhaps for some, to throw away the device or to change the patterns and the habits of your life. It's better for you to cut things off rather than to having two hands to go into hell. It's better to deprive yourself of certain things. But then the Lord Jesus gives this disgusting and really horrifying picture of hell. And he's giving a comparison here. Rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The picture of hell comes from an Old Testament picture of Gehenna. It comes up first, especially in the prophet Isaiah. It was the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was a place where for a time there was the worship of Moloch, as far as we know. That statue that they would actually offer babies to. And under the king Josiah, that valley was destroyed and it was turned into a garbage dump, and they would burn their garbage there. And that was an area of decomposition. It was a dump. There would be worms there in that sense. Think of a garbage dump and the decomposition and the rotting and the smelling that goes on there. But then also think of garbage fires burning on and on and on. It was a place that stank. It was a place that was disgusting. And these people, this audience, when they thought of this, they would think very likely of a garbage dump like that. A burning dump. A dump that keeps on burning and burning, a place where the trash is thrown out. And the implication is, if you continue in sin and you don't cut it off, God will throw you in the trash. There will be a time when it's too late. And it's forever. The Lord Jesus, with this threefold repetition, he makes it so incredibly clear. So clear that this goes on and on and on. Another passage is Matthew 25, verse 46, where the Lord Jesus warns, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." And there's a parallel there, being thrown into this garbage dump of hell, being human refuse, sadly, one who has sinned against others in wickedness and never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on and on and on, and the Lord Jesus makes this so clear. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, this fire will go forever. Where their worm does not die. picture of worms that just keep eating and eating and eating, and they don't stop. And the fire is not quenched. The fire never burns out. And that's actually repeated 6 times in this passage. Their fire is not quenched. It couldn't get any clearer. See, some try to turn this into a picture or a word picture, and they say, well, it'll just be really bad for a time for an abuser or a sinner or one who's a rebel against God. But there will be an annihilation. It will end. Well, if that's true, which it's not, for Matthew 25, verse 46, that would mean there's an end to heaven. There, some go to everlasting punishment and the righteous to everlasting life. It just doesn't work with this 6-time repetition about the fire that will never be quenched over and over and over being warned, 5 times. And then 3 times, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the Lord Jesus is making this clearer than clear. Hell is real. And it's sad. And we need this warning on this earth. You know, denying a reality doesn't make it disappear. Many people in our culture like to think that way. You might not like the idea of hell. I don't think any of us does. We also don't like cancer. And we don't like viruses. And we don't like abuse. And we don't like depression. They still exist. Those things still happen. Denying a reality, just because you hate an idea, doesn't make it go away. God has revealed to us that there is a hell. He's repeated it over and over and over here. And that is sad. And it's sobering. And it doesn't make, in some ways, for an easy day when we have to go through this process. But it's actually most merciful of God to reveal this to us and to warn us of the wrath that is to come and to point us away from it. And largely, the first step to be pointing away here, more is revealed in other places in the scripture, but the first step, the main step here, is repentance. Turn away from sin. Flee from sin. Run away from it. The next section, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell in the fire that shall never be quenched. Here the Lord Jesus is hinting at the patterns of your life, the places that you go, the walk of your life more broadly, your lifestyle, the broad way and the narrow way you can think of. And that there are those who are walking in the direction of the broad way, the way that leads to destruction, the way that seems good to a man. And the Lord Jesus here is saying, if your foot is causing you to sin, if your way keeps wandering, you need to cut that off. You need to think through those habits and those patterns. You need to dig down to where you err again and again. And you need to put that sin to death. And a lot of times, the way to deal with this is to soberly examine and think back. What got you into trouble? What got you into trouble? Was it putting yourself in a certain place? Was it allowing yourself to use a certain device at a certain time? Was it being with the wrong person or the wrong people? And where your spiritual maturity doesn't allow you to be perhaps in a certain situation. And if you find yourself erring and wandering at certain times and certain places again and again, the Lord Jesus would say here, cut it off. End that. Repent of that sin and turn away from it. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you. Run as fast as you can. Then the next section, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes. Now again, clearly, we don't take this literally. There are sad examples in church history of those who tried to take these passages literally in different ways, and it didn't help them with their sin. The Lord Jesus is guiding us and teaching us about putting sin away, about putting it to death, about repentance from sin. And to think about, what do you put before your eyes? Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Now the easy answer to this in some past generations was, well, you just cannot have a certain device. You just cannot have a TV, or you just may not go to certain places. You have to be very, very careful with that. You know, the sad thing that we keep seeing playing out in our day is that there are those in very legalistic, literalistic cultures who preach no TV, and you have to dress a certain way, and you have to follow this exact formula and this pattern. And this was especially sold in the 1990s, in the late 1990s, with that purity culture, and it taught so many good things in some of those books, and there were lots of good principles there, but it fell short. And again, the sad pattern was, those who preached those things just throw away that exact thing and follow this pattern, A, B, C, then you'll stay away from sin, and you'll be fine. Follow my book or my pattern or my teaching, you'll be fine. Now, the hard thing to discern is some of that teaching was really good and it was really helpful, but some of it also sold false promises. And the reality is that the way to this comes with spirit-worked conviction of sin, and it comes not with a one-size-fit-all, but that the Holy Spirit works in Christians, and indeed, as we are taught later in the scriptures, I sent out a letter to our local congregation about liberty of conscience. There were some Christians who could walk into a pagan temple and they could eat a meal there in good conscience. And they wouldn't be causing themselves to stumble. There were other Christians who wouldn't go within 100 yards of that temple, and they shouldn't have. They would have been led into temptation. And as we work through these things, it does need to be customized to some degree. That you, if you're struggling with a sin like this, you need to prayerfully think about whether you're addicted to pornography, which very likely, I just got another email this week that there's almost no chance in a congregation this size anymore that there isn't at least a couple people addicted to pornography. It's such a prevalent sin in our day. Now, how do we deal with that? We deal with that through conviction of sin, confessing the sin, and then not setting anything wicked before your eyes, but then also using the means that God has given, the means of accountability. One of the best ways to put a sin to death is to stop completely covering it up. Now, that takes some wisdom. You don't need to blab around to everybody and anybody what your sin is that you're struggling with. But if you keep it covered up and you keep it under the covers, it's just going to be easier to keep falling into it again and again and again. You need accountability. And part of putting the sin to death, part of plucking it out, probably will indeed be putting away a device, or it will be putting away something else, or a habit, or a pattern, or putting fences around your life. But then it will also be genuine repentance coming before the Lord in prayer, and it will be that you need others to help you in this. And I would urge you, if your eye is causing you to sin, confess that to someone who is perhaps confidential. Begin to work through it. Take every step. Take every measure. Because no matter what you may call yourself, if you're not serious about repentance and about leaving sin behind, and if you continue in that sin, it ends in hell. If you continue in serious commandment-breaking sins, Apostle Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived. Adulterers nor fornicators, and he goes through a whole list, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you can come to church and you can call yourself what you want to call yourself, but if there is no pattern of cutting off sin in your life and putting it behind and putting it away, and if you're not taking it seriously, you need to be converted. You must be born again. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. And if your way is the way of a dog going back to its vomit in a serious sin over and over and over, pluck it out, cut it off before it's too late. You might think that that's an unkind warning or an uncomfortable one. But you need to go through these processes and you need to put away that sin. And I would even say, if you're living in an ongoing sin of breaking God's commandments, whether it's stealing, cheating people, shortchanging them, whether it's going to the wrong places or looking at the wrong things, that if you are a slave to that sin and you continue in it, you need to be warned. And it's not cruel to warn you. And I know a sermon like this might keep some of you up at night. It might work on your conscience, but that's a mercy of God, that it would shake you somewhat, thinking of these things and the reality of what the Lord Jesus is calling to. Cut off the sin, repent of it, because there the wrath of God abides forever and ever in that garbage dump that is in hell. That's repeated again and again. And so the call here is, turn from sin. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not cruel to speak of hell from time to time. No, it's compassionate, because there are many who are self-deceived. These kinds of offenses are real and they are horrible. And sadly, they happen in some of the most pious circles again and again. And speaking to other pastors, I find that they're blown away by how some of the most pious looking people, that their piety and their strictness and their conservatism is like fig leaves in the end. They're trying to cover up a sin. And so I would encourage you not to try and examine other people's lives and other people's hearts and wonder and worry about, is it that one or that one, but to look at your own heart and to consider your own patterns and your own life, and to be honest before God and others, and to cut off sin, and to get accountability, and to flee from the wrath that is to come. And now the good news is, and that's part of fleeing from this sin, the good news is, if you're caught up in a sin like this, the good news is, there's grace and there's mercy in Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus, we spoke of this as a garbage dump. Really, there's good evidence that where the Lord Jesus was crucified would have been right on the edge of a garbage dump like this, or an area like this, that he was taken out. And certainly Hebrews says he was taken outside the gate. The Lord Jesus was taken to a place of judgment, and there he went under the wrath of God. And we confess and we believe in our confessions that he went to very hell there, the Lord Jesus Christ, for offenders, for those who have scandalized little ones. And as long as there's life and there's breath, there's hope. And you see, the call of the gospel is indeed to repent. But you're never going to have the desire or the strength to repent if you don't see and taste and know something of the grace and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ, and the hope that is in coming to him, and the escape that is through his cross from hell, because he went to hell for sinners like you and I. And every one of us deserves this place. And there's terror if you refuse that way, but the good news of the gospel is that it's actually not repentance that saves you. You could spend your whole life cutting things off and turning from sins. That's part of God's call, but it isn't the half of it. The good news is that there's grace and there's mercy and there's everlasting life, and that the Lord Jesus Christ went to this very place on the cross for sinners. And so today you're called, turn from your sin now. Look to Jesus. Be filled with his Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. And stop. Stop that sin. And pray that the Lord will help you to stop it. Oh, then we turn to a closing, which is interesting. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Well, what does this mean? Some people immediately link this to purgatory. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. And they think that between death and heaven, believers all have to go through a purging. That's the root behind the idea of purgatory. They're all going to have to be purging. We do not take this passage to point in that direction. When it says everyone will be seasoned with fire, we take this as a warning that here and now in this life, that if there are Christians who dabble in these sins and continue in these sins, and even all of us to some degree will be judged and will be seasoned with fire. One picture of that is interesting. And we're uncertain how much to link it to this, but think of Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? Every believer there has a tongue of fire on their heads. Think of now what happens after Pentecost. Do the Christians have this wonderful, easy, blessed health, wealth, and prosperity life? No. They go into persecution. They go through the fires of persecution. They begin to be challenged and tested and tried. And as we looked at in Hebrews chapter 12 last week, or a couple weeks ago, chastened by the Lord God. And Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This seasoning with fire, it happens now and here to all of us. That God is burning away your sins, Christian, so to speak. He is chastening and he is shaping and molding our lives and our situations to season us with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So that's a picture of purification and being set apart and being made ready. And there's a sense that we shouldn't try to judge God's work, by the way, in each other's lives. And try to point the finger and say one gets this kind of life because they're more holy and another gets this kind of life. You know, it may be that God chooses to season his most holy ones and his most literally righteous ones with the most salt and the most fire. It's his sovereignty. It's his choice. But every one of us will be seasoned with fire, and there's a certain warning here that if you are a Christian, a true believer who backslides and who dabbles in sins, we all stumble in many ways, after all. We all stumble in many ways. If you're a genuine Christian who dabbles in these things and who's constantly sinning against others especially, and who's not willing to be restrained by the Holy Spirit, you'll be seasoned with fire. Your sacrifice is seasoned with salt. Life will not get easier for you. And as a Christian with the Holy Spirit working in you, your conscience will not get easier on you if you continue to dabble in sin. And the picture here is salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. The Lord Jesus now is shifting what he's teaching in a sense, but what he's preaching now is the function of salt and that we should be like salt in this world. The Lord Jesus, he pictures Christians or the church that we should be salt and light in the world in other passages. And the idea of that is that we should be like preservative in this world. So this world is rotting. It's disgusting in God's holy eyes. It's going bad. It's heading for his judgment. And the picture of the whole global picture is the Christians should be like salt on this world that are like a preservative. And if we're no different than the world around us in our lifestyles and how we live, if the salt loses its flavor, they had impure salt at that time, by the way. Our salt never loses its flavor. Their false salt was sometimes actually mixed with gypsum and other things so that it could go bad. And here the picture is, if salt loses its flavor, what good is it? Have salt in yourselves. Be different than the world. Put that sin to death. Repent of it and turn from it. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This whole warning about hell is so much in the pattern of relationships. On both ends, have peace with one another. The salt is, they will know Christians by their love. That the way we as Christians love one another is a big part of the salt. And when God's church in these last days has been fractured and fractured and fractured, and we can pretend that we're the pure and perfect church and there's nothing wrong with us, but when we see the church fractured and fractured more and more and more, and we see this judgment of the last year and a half on the church more and more fractured and less peace with one another, we should be sobered. We should be repentant. We should be praying, Lord, teach us to put away those offenses. Show us how to grow in love and joy and peace. And you see, it's interesting. Going back to 1 Peter 4, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. When things go wrong in the world, and when there's wars and pandemics, judgment begins in the house of God. It's actually harder on us than anyone else. It's more difficult. Some of the relational things. And God is doing that to salt us, to season us, to purify us. Not so that we're right and arguing about who's greater, like the disciples did. Not so that we're offending one another again and again and again, which we all need to confess we've been guilty of. But that we would truly crave and desire, and we would love peace with one another, and that would grow out of a Christian heart, a love for Jesus. And you know where that peace grows out of? It grows out of knowing you've offended God and you deserve His wrath. And it grows out of confessing your sins day after day after day. You know, when we have peace with one another, that comes from apologizing to one another. And saying and coming after a relationship's been strained, it comes with going back to somebody and trying to build the bridges. And that takes the opposite of what the disciples were doing. It takes humility, it takes confession of sin, it takes repentance, which is rooted in a repentant heart. If you don't have peace with others, there's a great danger that you don't have peace with God. If you can never say sorry in your marriage, or to your children, or in your relationship, there's a great danger that you're not in the habit of saying sorry to God. And that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And so peace with each other is rooted on the deeper level in peace with God, and knowing I deserve to go to hell. I should be there right now. But thank God for Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy. And that I'm sheltered from sin. And so in the cross and in Jesus, we have the great escape from all of this. It's unkind to preach or teach about hell only if we don't point then to the cross. And so run to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you warn us of the wrath that is to come. We thank you for the good news that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us to do better at these things, to do better at not offending little ones. We confess that we have done so. Teach us, we pray, to do better at not sinning with our hands and our feet and our eyes. We confess that we have failed at this as we ought to. And so we pray that you would work by your Spirit, that you would convict of sin and judgment and righteousness, and that you would guide us to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name only. Amen. We're now going to sing in response to God's